Bible. We're continuing our series through the book of 2 Corinthians. And we'll also be reading Psalm 62. Psalm 62, particularly thinking of the ending of Psalm 62 and the beginning of 2 Corinthians 5, 10 through 15. Psalm 62, this is the word of the living and true God. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge, is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Now please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read verse 10 last week. There was some explanation of verse 10. There will be a little bit more this week as well, and we'll see the way in which verse 10 flows into verses 11 through 15 as well, hopefully. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 10, this also is perfect word of the living God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray now for God's blessing of it to our hearts. Our great God, loving Father, we give you great thanks for this portion of your word that you have placed before us this evening. We pray that we would see, at least in part, of what it means to live a life that is pleasing to you, O Lord. You have given us great encouragement in the gospel. You have given us great affection in the way in which you have loved for and cared for us all the days of our life. And you have given us great hope and assurance that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of him, the perfect Son of God, who did perfect works of righteousness, unlike our stained rags of righteousness. We do pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see this evening the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and all of his glory, that we would be much comforted by him, and yet that we would be spurred on to live a life that is pleasing to you, O Lord, because we live all of life in your sight, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you pay attention to news or social media, I know we don't really want to do that right now, especially as we enter an election season. How many of you have noticed the uptick in the articles, books, opinions of people speaking on the topic of self-care? Self-care. Some of you may hear that phrase and say, I've never heard of self-care. Some of you may say, I hear about self-care all the time from my friends or family members. It's very popular. And the premise is basically that you need to make sure to look after all of your own interests, desires, and comforts before trying to do anything else for others. It is putting a premium on your own physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, in a non-Christian sense, spiritual health, before you can go about and do any of the normal things in life. There is a good deal of truth in some of the principles and even practices of the self-care movement, after all. Burnout is a real thing, and there is no sense getting so caught up in the rat race of the world if that's all you do, if that becomes your master. You won't be effective in your job, in your calling, without times of proper rest and recreation, relaxation. But with this movement, we also see that there is a focus on, in particular, the self in self-care, and that there's a worldview behind this movement, as there is with so many others around us. Many of them say that you shouldn't care what other people think of you, your choices, your lifestyle, so long as you are self-caring, so long as you're taking a day at the spa, making your living space as cozy as you possibly can, you should not care. Give a darn about what the rest of the world thinks. They might say to you, you don't want to be a people pleaser, do you? You don't want to derive your worth from the people around you. That is true. Someone whose entire worth is found in pleasing other people, that's a genuine problem that some of us struggle with, that we're so afraid to perhaps speak a critical word, even if it's done in love, even if it's the right thing to do, because we care about what other people think about us. Someone who only wants to please others is no way to live. But for the Christian, we have this exhortation, perhaps from the Lord, that we are not to get so caught up in this that we no longer wish to please God. There is a proper way of life which is outward focused, but it's not outward focused in that we want to please others all the time, but that it is that we want to please the God who is there. But at the same time, we don't just want to not live a life enslaved to others, but we don't want to live a life enslaved to ourselves, which is the self-care movement. We should not primarily care and please ourselves, but please our God, which is a blessing, by the way, because the God of the universe will give you more periods of refreshment his way than you would ever devise for yourself. Many things could be said about living a life which is pleasing to God. The title of the sermon is something about pleasing. Do you live to please? There we go. Forgot my own title. Do you live to please? Getting this especially from verse 9 of the current chapter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And then he begins, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, our text this evening. Again, many things could be said about living a life which is pleasing to God from this text of God's word. We have three of them. Verses 10 through 11, we can see evangelism to please God. Evangelism to please God. In verses 12 and 13, we can see boasting of others to please God. And in verses 14 through 15, we see loving Christ to please God. Loving Christ to please God. Verse 10 is where we will begin. It's where we left off last week. We did again speak some about verse 10. And that what is being spoken of here the judgment seat of Christ is not that you are going to be evaluated for your justification, your standing before God on the basis of works if you are in Christ, but rather that you will be evaluated. What did we do in the body? So it says here, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that's all people, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And I said last week, and I'll say it again, that if you trust in Christ, you can be assured and confident that Romans 8 verse 1 still applies to you, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And yet, what verses like this one tell us is that our God is a serious God. And that he's a serious God, not just when we're calling other people to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ, and then once you become a Christian, well, then you could live in sin, that grace may abound. No, that God is still serious even after you become a Christian. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10 is a reminder to believers and a warning to unbelievers. It's a reminder to believers and a warning to unbelievers. God is serious. He's holy. And you want to make sure that you are in Christ, not just that you profess him. At times, especially in most of America, it can be easy for us to, as Romans 10 says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, but harder perhaps to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Yet God's word says that is what you need to be saved. So keep this serious thing in view, that if you claim to be a Christian, that you claim to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, or at least attempting to do so. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. We don't always hit the target. Sometimes we go wildly afield of the target in our aim to please the Lord. And yet we are aiming to please the God who saves. You can have confidence as a believer. But if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you should know that only in Christ can one be held innocent in this courtroom. Only in the advocate who will take your punishment, then you can rest easy and begin living a life for the one who made you, redeemed you, and sustains you. Only if you trust in that same Jesus Christ. Remember, again, it is the judgment seat, not of the Father, as it says here, but the judgment seat of Christ, our faithful Savior. And so if you do not yet trust in Jesus Christ, I would urge you to put your trust in Christ, to throw yourself upon him that he may save you. There is another implication here from verse 10, and it's one that the apostle draws out for us in the next couple of verses. Right, he says this thing here about the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, he begins verse 11. So we know he's building upon the point here in verse 10. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. It's at this point that the apostle returns to the topic of defending himself and his ministry. You'll remember just a few chapters back, the Apostle Paul spent quite a bit of time defending the integrity of himself personally, but also his ministry in general, because his ministry has obviously gotten a lot of flack on a number of fronts. Some of those fronts are theological. Some false teachers are creeping into the church. They're saying that the apostle and those others who are surround the apostle are preaching false doctrine. But some of the attacks are personal. That the apostle and those who travel with him, he's not a man of integrity. That he may be after your money. And other such accusations. It seems that some false teachers have come to the Corinthian church and complained that Paul and those connected with him don't have a close connection with the church in Jerusalem. And that his whole ministry may just be out for money. But as he points out again and again, so he points out here, his ministry is for one purpose. In this case, it is evangelization, the proclamation of Christ to the nations. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He's not doing it for money, but so that others may come to know Christ, because all of them will stand at the judicial bench of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. If you have ever shared the Christian faith, if you've ever tried to convince someone that the Christian faith is true, that God is who he says he is, and attempted to show people their need for the Savior, in a word, if you've ever tried to evangelize, what were your motivations for doing so? Did a church or a parachurch organization guilt you into it? Did they maybe say you weren't a good Christian if you didn't share your faith with at least X number of people this week or today? Did you or do you share the gospel in order to have someone you like join your club? Often, and I think this is true for me as well, we tend to be more zealous in our evangelism with the people who are like us. We play some favorites at times, even in our evangelism. But what is the motivation that we see for the apostles' evangelism? But we can obviously broaden this out. What is the motivation for evangelism, for seeking to persuade others? It's knowing the fear of the Lord, because all must appear before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. All will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade others to come to Christ, to have faith in him. And again, we talked about this last week, that believers in Jesus Christ can be confident that their standing in God and in front of God will not be taken away. We will have our works evaluated, which is why we endeavor to live a life pleasing to God. What we did with our skills, our resources and talents which God gave to us in this life, how did we use them? But those who do not believe in Christ will be examined on the basis of their works and will have nowhere to hide. Believer, you can plead, you can hide in, you can cover yourself in the righteous robe of Christ. In a sense, you can wear your older brother's clothes to keep you safe. But if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, standing before that final judgment, not having taken the Lord seriously in this life, then he will reject you. And so I urge you that that would not be you, that you would come to Christ and trust in him to forgive all your sins, and then, and only then, endeavor to live a life that's pleasing to him. Most of the religions of the world, really all the religions of the world that are not Christianity, have that backwards, right? We live a life that is pleasing to God or whatever deity it is or deities that we worship, and therefore we will be accepted. But here in Christianity, we know the reverse is true. Trust in Christ, and then we aim to live a life that is pleasing to him. And for you who are Christians, and I'm exhorting myself here as much as you, part of living a life that is pleasing to the Lord is to, out of love for him and out of care for the souls of others, that you be used for the Lord in the salvation of souls, that you evangelize. Because your unsaved family members, friends, neighbors, co-workers will be there in front of Christ on Judgment Day, just as you will. And wouldn't it be wonderful if you, your life, your testimony, the words that you speak, were to be used by God to bring those people to salvation? What a wonderful testimony that would be. What a wonderful motivation for our evangelism, that the Lord would use us, the likes of you and me, to bring others into his kingdom, that all of us, whoever trusts in Christ, might be able to hide under the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Penn Jillette. Some of you may know that name. He's a famous magician, part of the magical duo of Penn and Teller. Penn Jillette is a famous atheist as well. He doesn't believe in any god whatsoever. And he once told a story of a man who came up to him after one of his magic shows, who gave him a Bible. And he inscribed a nice note on the inside. And Penn Jillette was reflecting on this moment that he had with this man after one of these shows. And he said this, and I'm quoting him here, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there is a heaven and hell, And people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever. And you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. How much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point that I tackle you. And this is more important than that. End quote. It's not often that I say you should take spiritual advice from an atheist. But I think in this case, there is really something here. If that sounds like dramatic language, shocking language, then how much more shocking is the Word of God at this particular point? Just think about what that reality will be like. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. God is not just a cuddly teddy bear. He is your Father. He loves you so much if you believe in Jesus Christ. But he is serious. And might our love for others be evident in the way in which we seek to win the lost to Jesus Christ, that many more may stand before that judgment seat on the final day and say, I plead Christ. I plead the Lord Jesus Christ. So we live a life pleasing to God in our evangelism, but we can also boast of others to please God. We can boast of others to please God. That's verses 12 and 13 here. At the end of verse 11, Paul says that this evangelism is so plain to God, and therefore he doesn't worry too much about what men and women think of him, but it's also plain to the Corinthian Christians' conscience as well, that they should be satisfied by what they have seen from his ministry. He clarifies in verse 12 that it's not actually about him and his ministry, them and their ministry. It's not about having a named ministry and one that is super successful by some worldly standard. There are quite a few ministries out there right now, many even with solid Bible teachers and preachers, whose ministries are named after themselves. I'm not going to name any names, but you might know them because they're named after those particular people. And that seems a little bit odd, and perhaps not in keeping with statements like this one from Scripture. Christian leaders, like the Apostle Paul, should not go about commending themselves. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not saying that if someone insults you or slanders you, that because you're a Christian teacher, you should just sit back, take it, as if to defend yourself would be somehow commending yourself, boasting in yourself. No, we see consistently, even through this letter, even through 2 Corinthians, that the Apostle Paul often defends specific actions and words of his to the Corinthians. But what we are not to do is to commend ourselves. You can commend the truth about a particular situation. You could commend the truth. Perhaps someone slandered you. It's not about defending yourself. It's about defending the truth and honor of Christ. Proclaim God's word in the sight of God. Live as consistently a holy life as possible. And that may give other Christians cause to boast. But not about you. Whether you're a teacher or a preacher, whether you're just a regular Christian trying to go about your daily life and trying to tell other people about Jesus, may it be that your life is a cause to boast, but that they might boast of God, not about you, but because of you, your life, your testimony. He says that those who have opposed the ministry in Corinth have boasted about outward appearance. That's the phrase he uses there, outward appearance. So that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. The Corinthians, he says, must answer those claims for themselves, that you may be able to answer. He's not saying I'm just going to be the only one who's answering these claims. He's saying you, Corinthian Christians, must answer these claims. That you must answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart. It is ironic that some false teachers to the Corinthians have claimed that Paul's ministry is out for money. That's what he's saying here, because they also boast of outward appearance. and not what is in the heart. They boast about outward things, chief of which, of course, is the almighty dollar. And they don't boast about what's in the heart. And so much religion and irreligion is about boasting in outward appearance. Right? That we would have lots of money, that we might be able to boast in our riches. That even in the church, we might have some worldly boasts. Perhaps that we have the best praise band at our church. Maybe that we have a long historical lineage as a church. All of these things are things we could rejoice in, right? A church could rejoice that the funds are full, that the Lord has provided money. We could rejoice that we're very talented musically. We could boast that there is a long lineage of godliness in our church. We could rejoice in these things, but not as first things in and of themselves. The first things we see here are the things of the heart, the inward spiritual realities. So what is what one of these godly boasts could look like? How could a godly boast go? One that boasts not in the outward appearance, but what is in the heart. A pastor could boast, I have the most godly group of folks at my church who give sacrificially to any need that arises. They're willing to be around, and not just be around, but serve people who are different than they are, who need the gospel. They care deeply about the truth of God and His Word. They try to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. A pastor could boast of his people that way. A church could boast of its pastor. Not, well, he brings in the crowds. He's the greatest organizer and administrator that ever lived. He wants our church to be well known in the world. But rather, a congregation could boast, our pastor is godly. He searches the scriptures diligently. He cares deeply for us as people and not just as projects. We know that he and the elders really wrestle with how best to serve us, and we know that he loves us. These are things which, if true, would be great things to boast about. I'm not saying we have to boast about any of these things if they don't happen to be true. But if true, these would be great things to boast about in giving all the credit for any of them to the Lord our God. That is the kind of attitude that this text is pointing us to. As it points us away from boasting in earthly appearance, in outward things, in the things which are perhaps measurable by the world's standards, and instead pointing us to the reformation of the godliness of our own hearts. Not an easy thing. Not an easy thing. But to boast of the good things, to be proud of the spiritual things which God is doing in the lives of others, that is a wonderful aspect of living a life which is pleasing to God. Then we have this somewhat strange sentence in verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. One thing I'll confess here is that the ESV sanitizes the language a bit. The original has literally, if we are out of our minds, for God. If we are of sound mind, for you. If we're out of our minds, it's for God. And yet if we're of sound mind, it's for you. What is going on here? We have seen, perhaps, if you've read your Bible, that the Apostle Paul sometimes has what we might call ecstatic spiritual experiences. He speaks of these somewhat as a side issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, but he also speaks of them at the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, his visiting the third heavens and all of that. He narrates some of these things for us. But in that same section of 1 Corinthians 14 where he's narrating his spiritual experience that is perhaps too deep for words, one might say, he makes it very clear that being of sound mind is of the utmost importance when teaching, when evangelizing, when communicating with others. So whatever Paul is describing here, being out of our minds or being beside ourselves for God, it is not for public consumption, you might say. It's not for public consumption. We see it here. There may be moments of pure joy, even ecstasy. There may be a moment where the Lord gives you such an assurance of his love for you that it overwhelms And even some of the stodgiest Puritans in church history had moments like that. Jonathan Edwards and others had moments of overwhelming feelings of love and assurance from the Father. Not that he was speaking random words into their ears that weren't scripture, but just moments of wonderful closeness with the Lord. And so the apostle here is saying it's important to allow those moments of passion not to control you, or so control you that they dominate your Christian walk or influence your teaching on or to others. There are churches out there that in the worship service, they have long periods of time, sometimes hours of undirected, unknowable gibberish and enthusiasm going on. Things that no one could possibly understand going on in church. All in the name of things like this, being out of their minds for God. That's not what Paul's talking about with experience in general, and certainly not in the regular life of the church. With others, with you, with me, we must be sure to speak understandably and not allow experience to dictate our teaching, to become the focal point of our Christian life. It is wonderful to have moments of deep assurance and feelings of love from our great God. But if you can't describe them, maybe don't try to. Maybe it's better to leave those things as mysteries, groanings too deep for words. Still, the apostle continues his boast. For the people of Corinth, they should boast in not just him, but in the ministry that surrounds him. And yet, what is the focal point of all these things? It's the love of Christ. Loving Christ to live a life pleasing to God. Loving Christ to please God. For the love of Christ controls us. Christ's love controls the believer in him. And why does Christ's love control us? Well, it's because, beloved, if you are a Christian, you have been freed from your own sins, but also from Adam's sins as well. Maybe when you first read this text, you thought Christ was the one who was being spoken of here, who died for all. He did. This is speaking of him, but it also makes sense that what is being spoken of here in the second half of 14 and verse 15 also makes sense of the first man, Adam. After all, Adam did die for all, in a sense. That is, he died on behalf of all. Therefore, all have died. All people everywhere experience death because of Adam's first transgression. If you know your Bible, you know that every person on this earth lives under the penalty of death for not just your own sins, but Adam's sin as well. And so we see here, we have concluded this. One has died for all, therefore all have died. That makes sense as Adam, right? Adam died, and all die in Adam, in a sense. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Again, I said this is, primarily speaking, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a way in which this allusion to Adam tells us that what is being spoken of here is a reversal of that curse. It's a reversal of that curse. One died for all, Adam. Therefore, all have died. So Christ dies for all those without distinction who are his. He died for all that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We can see here the answer to our problem of sin and death, right? If we can see the problem very plainly here, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, will die. How do we solve this problem? That he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Why do you continue to live this life? And why do you continue to live it as a Christian? It's because you don't live it for yourself. Atheism, the lack of belief in God, produces what we might call nihilism. It produces a profound sense, at least it did in my own life when I was a very young man and still living as an atheist, it was inevitably nihilism, that there was no purpose, no meaning to any of the things which I was doing in life. And I could still see that one day I was going to die. And that it wasn't going to matter. Oh, sure, it might matter to my family and friends around me, but it wasn't going to matter in some ultimate sense. And I knew there was just something that was not right about that. There was something about death itself that was unnatural, that seemed like a curse. And so I came to be persuaded by Christian friends, by reading God's word, that Christ died for all who are his, without distinction. It doesn't matter what tribe you come from, doesn't matter what color you are, doesn't matter what your religious background is, it doesn't matter what your class is, if you're lower, middle, upper class, if you have no money, negative money, a lot of money, if you've achieved college, grad school, maybe you didn't finish high school. None of those things matter if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for all kinds of people, that all kinds of people might live for him. Not for themselves, not for any of those same status symbols that I just mentioned there. Not for anything but him. That's why we live a life that's pleasing to God. It's for the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. The love of Christ controls us. How could it not? How could it not that the very God who would come in human flesh and die for you and for me, how could that love not control us? But it's not just that his love for us controls us, but right, we could turn it right back then. Our love for Christ controls us. Does it? Does your love for Christ control you? Is that the controlling motivation of what you do when you make decisions in your life? It's a question we all should be asking ourselves. It is this loving God, seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died and was raised, that you have died to your sin, that you might live finally and completely in him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, at times it is difficult for us to trust you. At times it is difficult for us to trust anybody. Perhaps we've been betrayed at times in this life. Perhaps we've been deceived many times in this life. It is difficult for us to trust anyone. And yet, as we search your scripture, as we see the profound and deep mysteries and love that we see in your word, we can only trust. And therefore, desire, aim even to live at a life which is pleasing to you. So, Lord, might your love control us. The love of the Son for us, and our love for him as well. Give us, Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit that we might trust in Christ, his death and resurrection for our sins, and that we might obey and live a life that is pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One more note before the final hymn here. As we did this morning, we